All right, let's get into the Word of God tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 5. 2 Kings chapter number 5. Like I said, pastor's at home sick with a stomach flu or bug, so keep him in your prayers. I just had a tooth extraction on this side. I've got Bell's palsy going on this side, so I'll try to talk as clear as I can tonight. Got a little pain medicine in me as well, so I'll try to... Hopefully whatever I say is biblical tonight. So it's not doctrinal. Talk to me like on Sunday or it'll probably register at that point. But 2 Kings chapter number 5. Years ago, new engineers in the lamp division of General Electric were assigned, as a joke, the impossible task of frosting the inside of a light bulb. One day, a new employee was hired. His name was Marvin Pipkin. And you can imagine the laughter of his colleagues as Marvin spent countless hours attempting to solve this impossible task that was given to him, really, as a prank. But the last laugh would be Marvin's, because not only did he invent a way to frost bulbs on the inside, he also developed an etching acid that gave minutely rounded pits instead of sharp depressions, and so making the light bulb material that much stronger. Fortunately, no one had told him it couldn't be done, and so consequently, he did it. Here in our illustration, we find a man who accomplishes what is seemingly an impossible task. But I'm here to tell you that the God that we serve tonight, folks, impossible tasks, well, that's his daily routine. He's into doing impossible tasks. And I'm reminded of this just in the Sunday school request that we take in our Sunday school class. Every week we have prayer requests that are given, praises that are given, and I am amazed in our in the young marriage class just to see the answers to prayer that we have seen. I shouldn't be amazed because that's the God that we serve, but it's been amazing. I think about a young man this past week. We've been praying for a young man by the name of Tommy, a little boy, who's got a very rare form of cancer, and they gave him like a 10 to 20% chance of living. And I was talking with Josh and Marina Connell, and they said that they did a scan this past week, and they found nothing. And the doctors are saying it is an absolute miracle. I think of other people that have gone through health situations in our church that we've prayed for, and God has answered many of those requests. I think about job situations that we've had and been praying about. I think about one week, Jason Pataki gave a request about an unexpected bill that had come up. But that same week, God had provided a bonus that met the exact amount that he had in that unexpected bill. And it just seems like time and time again, we've had people in that class who've been trying to have children for many, many years. And in several cases, God has answered those prayers. And now they're expecting or have already had children. It's been amazing to see the different things that our God can do. And I'm reminded of the fact that our God can. And that's the title of this series. I say series because I'll get a chance to preach tonight and then a little bit later here in March. And so I wanted to sort of break this up, this passage up, and look at a couple different things. But when you find a problem that seemingly doesn't have an answer, you must put your faith in God, who always has the perfect answer. Look at our text here tonight, 2 Kings. We're going to look at three verses in chapter 5. We'll look at verse 1, and then we're going to skip ahead, look at verse 10, and then we'll skip down and look at verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man." I want you to notice some of these attributes that are given to Naaman. And then we're going to see a contrast of some attributes about a little young lady that's mentioned here as well. But it says here, "Captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Now skip on down to verse 10. Fast forwarding in the story, we see that he runs into the prophet Elisha through some various circumstances, through a young lady that we're going to study tonight. And in verse 10, it says, "Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Go on down now to verse 14. It says, "Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, likens the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." When we read through this passage, we see a great miracle. And we often focus merely on the miracle that we see performed. But I want you to know tonight, God's power isn't just in the miracle, But we also see God's power in the events that lead up to the miracle. And we see God's power revealed in the events that follow the actual miracle. And I want you to notice three things from our text that God can do. We're going to see the first point tonight, and that is that God can use the unusable. Well, I tell you, my heart is so encouraged in this point, the fact that God can use the unusable. Hey, do you ever feel unusable in life? I mean, do you ever feel inadequate for a particular task, maybe a task that God is asking you to do? Let's look back now at verses 1 through 5 of our text, 2 Kings chapter number 5. And I think we see someone who could be adequately described, who might would fit the definition of what we might would say someone who is unusable. In man's point of view, that is. So look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host, the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." So here you see someone who probably you would define as a very usable person, a very successful person, a person who could conquer and do a lot. And yet, God had allowed something in his life that he couldn't conquer. He couldn't get over this thing of leprosy. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife." Verse 3, "And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover." And I like the exclamation point there. There's an excitement in this little girl. We're going to talk about that more. "For he would recover him of his leprosy." Verse 4, "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the is of the land of Israel." Verse 5, "And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment." Notice, first of all, in our outline there, A, God loves to use the weak. Weak is the blank. First blank there. Weak things to accomplish great tasks. Great is the second blank. God loves to use the weak things to accomplish great tasks. Now, that doesn't go according to what we would normally think, the way that our human nature would function. But God doesn't work within our framework. God works according to his own framework. And he does things that are outside the box to prove to us how powerful he really is. Turn, if you would, hold your place there, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And God gives us some insight into how he prefers to work. It's not to say that he doesn't ever work in other ways, but we see that he has a preference in how he likes to accomplish certain things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 25 through 29. Paul writes, he says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men." You know, God likes to show us that we don't know everything. He likes to remind us of that fact. Likes to remind us of the fact that we need to be careful how much we think we know versus how much what God really does know. And he goes on to say, "God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He also likes to show us we're not quite as strong as we might think that we are. You know, I know young people, you look at your own life and you think, man, I've got all this life ahead of me. And, you know, you maybe feel at some points like, you know, there's nothing that could stop you. But, you know, there are limits. And when you're young, you may not think about all that. You may not think about the fact that we're going to come at some point to the end of our life. But God sometimes allows things to come into our life to remind us. We're not as wise as we might think we are, number one. And two, we're not as strong, certainly not as strong as he is. And so it goes on to say in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now notice it doesn't say no mighty are called. It doesn't say no noble are called. It just says not many. Verse 27, "But God had chosen the what? Foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That," and here's the reason why, "no flesh should glory in his presence." See, we have a tendency to glory in what we can do, in what we know, and in what we can accomplish. But what God wants is for us to glory in what he is able to do, not what we can do. And so sometimes God has to work outside of the box of the way that we think he ought to work to show us his strength, his wisdom, to show us what he can accomplish. Now notice the contrasts that are here in our passage. I think this is really interesting. Number one, under A, his title, talking about Naaman now, was captain of the host. Captain's the first blank there. While her position was a what? Was a maid. Was a servant. So here on one side, we've got captain of a host. Now on the other side, we have a maid. Notice number two, Naaman was described as a great man. He was described as a great man. Later it called him a mighty man. But notice while she was described as little, she was called a little maid. And I don't think that there was any accident in the wording there. A great man and a little maid. Notice number three. He was used to conquer, as the blank, many lands. We see that God used him to bring deliverance to the Syrians. And he was well known for this. It says he was an honorable man. He had been honored for his accomplishments. He had conquered. But notice, she herself was described as a captive, is the blank. So we have a conqueror and we have a captive. Do you see how it's setting up here in our passage? A captain of the hosts, a little maid, a servant. A great man, a little girl. A conqueror and one who's been conquered, a captive. Number four, he had a famous name, is the blank. He was well known throughout the land for what he had done. The Naaman's an interesting name. It's really the male Hebrew equivalent of the name Naomi. And of course, we know from the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, the name Naomi meant what? Pleasant. And so this is the male equivalent of that name. This was, I think he was a great guy. I don't think this is saying anything bad about Naaman. I think he had issues, just like we would have. I mean, he was a little bit upset about having to wash in the Jordan River. Of course, some of us might be upset about that, too. But I think he was really a good guy. I think that a lot of people liked him. I think he was well-favored by the king for a reason. I think the king had so much of a heart to help him because this was a good guy. I think he lived up to his name. I think he was a pleasant guy. He had a famous name. Well, her name is not even mentioned, is the blank. Her name is not even mentioned here in our passage. We're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to find out what her name was. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you ever feel like this little maid? Do you ever feel inadequate for the task? Do you feel sometimes like you don't have the answers to what's going on in life? Maybe not. Don't feel all that smart. Maybe you don't feel like you have certain abilities that you look around and see that other people have. Let me tell you tonight, if that's how you feel, then you're the perfect candidate for who God can use. You see, God's not looking to use great men. God's looking to use men who will depend upon Him, men who will humble themselves before Him. You know, you might say, well, you know, Brother Brandon, teaching Sunday school, I'm not really good with kids. Okay, God can use you. You say, well, I can't sing. I don't have a good voice. Yeah, it's okay. God can use you. Yeah, well, Brother Brandon, I can't play an instrument. I don't have really big talents like that. Well, that's okay. Realize God can use you. Well, I'm not good at talking to others, you know, handing out these tracts and talking to people. I'm not really good. My personality is not really that type of personality. Okay, well, God can still use you. I don't have a Bible degree. I can't teach. I can't preach. You know, missions, I'm not good with other languages. I just don't know how I could learn some other language. I'm a nobody. Well, if you've gotten to that point where you'll admit that, then you're in the perfect position for God to do something amazing through little old you. Because when we realize that we're nobody and God is everything, oh, that's when God's ready to work and do something amazing. Now, don't misunderstand tonight. I'm not saying that we shouldn't develop our talents and abilities. We're all familiar with the story of the servants who were given the different talents. One was given one talent. One was given five talents. Another was given 10 talents. And God expected each one of those, the master expected each one of them to use their talents that they had been given. And so if you've been given 10 talents, great. Use those talents for God's glory. If you've only been given one talent, you've still got something that God has given you to use. We find in the New Testament, the Bible talks about how the Spirit gives out gifts to each one severally as He will. So He has given out gifts to you. You say, well, I just don't know what that is. Well, you can find out what that is. And God can reveal to you what that is. And He can direct you in His will and He can use you. But God has given gifts to each one of us. While different and while different amounts, that's true. God has given us all something that we can use for Him. And we can develop as well. Which leads us to our next point. Notice B, certain things have to happen in order for God to use those who are strong, smart, and talented. So again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God never uses. Remember what it said in the passage. It says, not many noble, not many mighty. But here's what has to happen in order for the mighty to be used. Here's what has to happen in order for the noble to be used, in order for the intelligent to be used, the strong, smart, and talented. Here's what has to happen. It's really what we see here in verse 1 happen to Naaman. Sometimes God allows you to get leprosy. Well, not literally, but he allows something to happen in your life to knock you down. To, and this is the key, humble you. Notice number 1, sometimes we have to be humbled by God before he can use us. Hold your place and turn to James chapter 1 and look at verses 9 through 10. James chapter 1, 9 through 10. I think we see both sets of these individuals that we talked about in these two verses. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. It says there in verse 9 of James chapter 1, let the brother of low degree, this is the guy who doesn't feel like he's got a lot of talents, this is the guy who doesn't feel very smart, this is the guy who doesn't feel very strong and able, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So you don't have much, it's okay. God can lift you up. He can make you what he wants you to be if you'll simply be clay that's willing to be molded in his hands. We're all clay in the first place. But then notice what it says in verse 10, talking about those that are maybe more strong, smart, talented. Verse 10, but the rich is the word that it uses here. Let him rejoice in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So God says, if the rich man will be humble, then he too can rejoice. You see, if a rich man stays lifted up in his riches, then he's not really thinking about eternity. And while he may enjoy the physical things that this life has to offer, while he may enjoy his money and the things that it can buy in a temporary sense in this life, if he continues to be lifted up in that, he's going to miss out on what he could have had in eternity. But if a rich man will be humbled, then he can get in on what he might would have missed in eternal riches. So there's a great principle that we find here in James chapter 1. Sometimes God has to knock us down to size so that we become less visible. Think of many illustrations of this in the scripture. Notice A, God knocked Gideon's army from 32,000 men down to a mere, think about this, 300 men in Judges chapter number 7. Can you imagine Gideon as the Lord's sort of whittling away at the army? Of course, you know the different tests, whether they drank water looking up or whether they lapped it up, drank it like a dog. These different things, and God's weeding them out. I don't know why God chose those different ways. I've heard different preaching on it. Maybe God just has a sense of humor and wanted to see some guys, you know, drink with their faces down the water. I don't know. I don't know why God did what he did. I'm sure there were good reasons in it. And there's probably some, you know, some principles that we can learn out of that. We don't have time for that tonight. But can you imagine Gideon, though, as God's whittling this army down? I mean, maybe at 10,000. You know, Lord, could we keep 10,000? I mean, in case someone gets killed, it is a battle, you know. Lord, 10,000, that's a good number. I think we can, that's lower, you know, 32 to 10. But, 10,000, in case someone gets killed. 5,000, Lord? 5,000? Well, Lord, okay, 5,000, yeah, that'll work. Because we still got to have cooks. Someone's got to cook the food for us. And we got to have doctors, you know, in case someone gets hurt. So, okay, 5,000, wait, not 5,000? 1,000? Well, Lord, you know, in a game, you sort of need subs. I mean, can we at least have some subs here? I mean, we're going to get tired. 300? Okay, Lord, I'll trust you. I love studying the life of Gideon. You know, early on, he's called a mighty man of valor. The angel shows up and says, thou mighty man of valor. And then later on, when he's told to go attack the city, the Lord says, if you're scared, take so-and-so with you. The very next verse says, and he took so-and-so with him. Gideon was not, in and of himself, this great, courageous guy. And by the way, that's not what makes you a mighty man of valor. It's not the courage that we have in and of ourselves. No. That's what we're learning tonight. The mighty man of valor is such because he puts his faith in the Lord, even when he's scared to death. That's a mighty man, a mighty woman of valor. And so Gideon, his army had to get knocked down to size so that God could show that the victory wasn't through men, it was through the Lord's arm. Notice the God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter number 4. Now, we don't have time to to turn there and look through this whole passage, but really another fascinating passage. I mean, think about it. Here we have a king who made an image of himself and forced the known world to come and worship this image of himself that he'd made. I mean, you talk about the height of pride. And yet, he was that powerful. He couldn't get certain ones to bow down no matter what he tried. And even cast them into the fire. But he found out that he didn't have all the power. And later on, this same king who had built an image for people to worship himself, we find God just at the snap of a finger caused him to lose his mind. And the next picture we have is a man grazing, who at one time was a king, out in the field, grazing like an animal. His claw, his fingernails had grown out like claws. I mean, he looked like a beast out in the field and lived that way for years. To the point where God brought him in Daniel 4:37 to say this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor myself." No. "Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Interestingly enough, this is in historical books. They say of Nebuchadnezzar that he lived a long life. This is not from the Bible, but historical books. And that he walked in the hills in the end of his life with his God. Interesting. Just interesting that was written of him from a historical point. I think that he got the point that God was trying to get across to him. That Nebuchadnezzar isn't who's great. God is who is great. Nebuchadnezzar can't. God can. See, God gave Paul is the blank, a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. In 2 Corinthians 12, 5-10, you have to turn there. I'll just read, just listen as I read. It says, "Of such an one will I glory," Paul writing, "yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory," and if we wanted to see someone who could glory, it was Paul. I mean, this guy was taught by Gamaliel, who was this high up Pharisee. I mean, he had a great education. I mean, he could have put up on the wall all the nice certificates of his education that he had. And if you go down through verses 5 through 7 of Philippians chapter 3, it talks about how he was a stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes through and lists all these things that he could have gloried, but he says, "I count those things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." So if anybody could have bragged, it was him. But he didn't want to brag about those things anymore. You know what he wanted to brag about? He wanted to brag about his infirmities. That doesn't make sense to most people. But if you'll hear him out, I think it will make sense. He says, "I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure, so other people don't think too much of me, and so that I don't think too much of myself." He says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." We don't know exactly what this is. Many Bible scholars think that this may have been an issue with his eyesight. Of course, he had gone through many beatings. Maybe it was in the encounter of some of these beatings that he had that his eyesight was damaged. We see in other passages of Scripture that there are other people writing for him. Maybe because at this point he wasn't able to see, wasn't able to write for himself. We don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was, but apparently some sort of physical ailment that he was given to help keep him humble. He says, "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He says, I prayed about this thing, that the Lord would get rid of it. And anybody that's been through a physical ailment, I mean, we've all prayed for God to heal us. And sometimes God says yes, other times God says wait, other times God says no. Why? Because he goes on to say, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Why does he glory in infirmities? Because that's when he can see God do something great for him. Because now he's weak, God is strong. He says, in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice D. God allowed perhaps one of the mightiest men in the East, pastor preached about him on Sunday, Job, to suffer trials. And look at what Job said in Job 22:29. Listen to it. He said, "When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person." So God can use anybody, but the one ingredient that is necessary for God to use the unusable is humility. He'll use somebody who doesn't have much and as a result is humble because of that. But he'll also use someone who has ability but is willing to humble themselves before God so that God can lift them up. Tonight, what is your attitude? Are you humble before the Lord? Maybe you don't feel like you've got a lot of great abilities. That's okay. God can use those that are humble. I remember my senior year in high school, we had the ODAX competition back then, the Christian school competitions. And my junior year, I had one vocal solo, both in the region and in the state. And really, our region is just about as tough competition as the state when it comes to these Christian school competitions in Virginia and even in the country. And so I'd gone to nationals. I didn't win that my junior year, but I'd gone on to nationals. And honestly, coming into my senior year, coming into the competition, I was a little bit lifted up in pride. Actually, probably a lot lifted up in pride. And I thought I was something. I thought, well, I can sing and look at me. And I remember in the regional competition, I went against Kenny Baldwin, Pastor Kenny Baldwin. He's the pastor over at Crossroads Baptist Church. We were in school about the same time. We played sports against each other. And I remember I competed against him in preaching and also in vocal solo. And he beat me in preaching, but I beat him in vocal solo. And boy, they were all shocked. Oh, who's this guy that beat Kenny, you know, this and that. And boy, I got lifted up even more in pride. And I remember coming to the state competition. I thought, this is going to be easy. I'm heading on to nationals after this. And I remember getting up to sing this song. I'd worked really hard. It was Out of the Messiah to prepare. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I worked really hard to prepare this song. I mean, I thought I had it. I thought I was going to wipe everybody out. And I got up there, and Peggy Mims, Great Kansas, was playing for me at the time. And I started singing through it, and I was hitting all the notes, going through all the runs. It was going great. And all of a sudden, something happened to me that had never, ever happened to me before. I'm singing along, and all of a sudden, I swallow in the middle of singing. I mean, I take this massive swallow. And you could have heard the hush in the room. It was like everybody's head went down, everybody's eyes, I'm like, what's happening? You know, my dad, you know, who's a real competitive guy, he's there like, you know, going crazy, like panicking. And everybody knew. I mean, it was over. I mean, you can't swallow in the middle of a singing competition and win it, you know? And so I probably swallowed 2, 3, 4 times before that thing ended. I'd never, ever in my life had that happen before. Of course, I lost that competition, didn't go any further. But you know what God did in my life? I'm not saying I was a great singer, okay? But I'll tell you, God put something in my life to help keep me humble. I needed it. Whether I was good or not, I thought I was good. And I needed to get knocked down. To the point to today that when I get up to sing a solo or even lead singing up here, I have to ask God to help me not to swallow. It's something the Lord's allowed in my life. And here I am, the music director at Temple Baptist Church. But God knew if I was going to do that later on, that right there and then we were going to get some things straightened out. That He's the one that's important and it's not Brandon Lawrence. Is God trying to get your attention to humble you down to size tonight? Notice number 2. Other times, a talented person learns to humble himself, is the blank, before God, so that he is usable. James 4 and verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So you can either be humbled, or you can choose to humble yourself. Now, while there were a lot of examples that we looked at of people who were humbled by God, you'll be hard-pressed to look in the Scriptures and find a lot of people that humbled themselves before the Lord. Now, there's one great example, and we see this example in Philippians 2:5-9, and that was the example of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, he had all of God's ability, he was God, he had all of God's wisdom, all of God's power, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. No problem with that. But he made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He clothed himself in this human flesh and he came down to this earth, was born in a stable. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not only did he humble himself in becoming a man, he humbled himself in dying one of the most humiliating deaths that a man could die in the crucifixion, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so Jesus Christ gives us a perfect example that if we will humble ourselves before God, while he had every right and was God in every sense of the word, he humbled himself to come to this earth and to die a humbling death on our behalf to accomplish salvation for us. And consequently, God then lifted him up. What a great example we see in our Lord. But notice C. She did not use her unusableness as an excuse to not be used of God. She did not use her unusableness. Sorry if that's not a word, Victoria. But she did not use her unusableness as an excuse to not be used of God. Notice one. We'll go quickly. She could have blamed her past. Past is the blank. She could have blamed her past. This girl, undoubtedly, we don't have all of it written here. But she had a tough past. I mean, she had some circumstances, no doubt, that she went through in this whole captivity thing. We don't know all of what she went through. We can read history and find out when countries came through and they ransacked the country and took away captives. We can surmise perhaps a lot of what happened in this young girl's life. Could very well be that her family was killed. We know she was taken away from her family. She could have blamed her past. Notice, too, she could have blamed her present. The fact that she was now a slave. And not only that, but think about this. She was a slave serving in the household of the man who may very well have been responsible for her captivity. Think about that. I mean, he was the guy giving Syria deliverance. He was the guy going out conquering lands for the king. It could have been Naaman who was directly responsible for her captivity. And here she is serving in his house. She could have been bitter. And she could have let that bitterness prevent her from being used by God. There's a lot of people that allow bitterness to keep them from being letting God use them. You know, she could have used her job as an excuse. Technically, Naaman wasn't even her responsibility. The Bible says here she was to wait on Naaman's wife. So she could have looked at it like some people do in their job and say, well, that's not even my job. That's not in my job description. That's not even part of what I'm supposed to do. But you know what? Her heart reached out to someone who was outside of her job description. She served Naaman's wife, but she cared about Naaman and what was going on in his life there in verse 2. You know, I think about someone else in the scripture who tried to make excuses why he shouldn't do God's bidding. In Exodus 4, 10 through 16, turn there. I think we've got time to look at this. Moses gave excuse after excuse why God shouldn't use him. And while we might not give the same excuses that Moses gave, we are guilty from time to time of giving God excuses, reasons why we can't do something he's asking us to do. Exodus 4, and look at verses 10 through 6. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. That's interesting when you think about it. I mean, he'd been trained in Egypt. You know, he probably had some of the best education. I don't know how true that was, what he said. Of course, he did spend 40 years in the back of the desert, probably talking to sheep. I don't know. So maybe that did transform him a little bit. But verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? I mean, have you ever tried to use some issue that you've got, some inability that you've got to say, Lord, I can't do it. The Lord looks back at us and said, wait a second. Who gave you the abilities in the first place? Who is it that controls your tongue, Moses? Who are you talking to? Hey, I can fix that in a blink. But Moses continued to give excuses. And we see in verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Verse 13, he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Verse 14, the Lord had enough. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what ye shall do. Verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto thy people. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. So God removed the excuses. The question was Moses willing, after God removed those excuses, to let God use him? Fortunately, he did. But what excuse are you using tonight? Are you blaming something in your past? Are you letting bitterness towards someone else get in the way of God using you? Are you using a present, unfortunate circumstance as an excuse as to why you can't serve God in some particular way? Are you focusing on your inability rather than focusing on God's ability? And you mark this down. God can always use the unusable. But he will never use the refusable. He refused to be used by God. God will not force you to do something he wants you to do. He'll never use the refusable, but he'll always use the unusable. Notice D, God used the unusable to get others to believe the unbelievable. I love this last point here tonight. God used the unusable to get others to believe the unbelievable is the blank. And by the way, this is what God is still using today. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It'll be the last passage I have you turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see verses 17 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 21. Again, Paul's writing and he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Notice, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And by the way, there's a lot of churches that are moving away from preaching. I remember hearing of some youth pastors that had gotten on a certain blog, and some young guys, and they were on there saying, "You know, why do we still do this preaching thing? You know, I don't know that it really makes sense." And one guy said, "Yeah, I mean, I don't remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. You know, I wonder how many people in our church are remembering, you know, what we preached this past week." And an old pastor got on there and he said, "You know, I don't remember what my wife fixed me to eat 3 weeks ago, but I know this. Had she not fixed that meal and had I not taken in that nourishment at that point in my life, I would not be what I am today." You know, in our wisdom, certain things that God's ordained, we might think there might be a better way. God says, no, it's through the foolishness of preaching. You know, we need to continue to preach today. You say, "Well, I'm not very good at telling others about..." Hey, just tell them about what God's done in your life. Man, we can all do that. We can all tell others about God's power to change our own life. Your testimony is a powerful thing. Share it with other people. Hey, you might make a mistake along the way, but God will use you. And God will use your testimony in a great way to see other people come to know Him as their Savior. God uses the foolish things of this world. He uses the unusable so that people will believe the unbelievable. Notice one, God can use little people who point to a big God. I love this. Verse 3, it says, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." You know what she did here? The first thing she did, she pointed to her God. Now you got to remember, she wasn't in a place where they were friendly to her God. She was in a place that her God was totally foreign to these people. And yet she was willing to have the bravery, to have the courage, to speak up in an uncomfortable situation and say, "Wait a second. Wait. Let me tell you about my God. Would God..." Do you point God out to others in your life? Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You know, we've got to not be ashamed about the salvation that we have in the gospel. It is powerful, God says. So then why don't we give it like we ought to? Why don't we pass out that tract regularly? Why don't we stop that coworker to talk to them about what the Lord can do for them in salvation? We may say we're not ashamed of the gospel, but by our actions and by our habits, do we show that we're ashamed? 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And if you truly believed, and you're convinced of the fact that he has saved your life, and that he has changed your life, why would we be ashamed to tell others about him? Daniel 6 and verse 20. I love what the king says about Daniel when he comes and opens up the lion's den, and he calls down to Daniel and he says this, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" You know who Daniel was? Daniel was someone who constantly pointed to his God. I mean, the man would not stop praying even when his life was in jeopardy. Everything he did pointed to the God that he served, so that eventually even the king had to point to that same God, the God that you serve continually. Hey, has he been able to save you? The Lord can use anyone who is willing to simply point to God. Are you known by the God who you consistently point to? Notice number two, God can use little people who point to a big God. Number two, God can use little people with big faith, is the word there. Faith. Look back at verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. For he, notice the wording here, he would recover him of his leprosy. Do you see the faith in her? Oh, if Naaman could just get over to God's man, I just know he would get healed. I just know he would. Boy, she had great faith. A little maid with great faith. And God used her. Matthew 17, 15 through 20. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For all times he falleth into the fire. A guy comes to the Lord and says, hey, your disciples tried to heal my son, but they couldn't do it. And later on, the disciples come. Jesus says to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? So he says, where's the faith? And they come to him and said, Lord, why couldn't we cast this guy out? Why couldn't we cast this devil out? In verse 20, the Lord looks at them and says, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Let me ask you tonight, how is your faith? God can take a little person with big faith and do great things. Are you praying for others to be saved, or have you given up? Are you believing that God can do what he promises to do? Or are you trusting in your own understanding? Notice number three, God can use little people with big persistence. Little people with big persistence. You know, it's interesting. She didn't just tell one person. She told her mistress in verse 3, but it's obvious she had told other people. Because in verse 4, we see someone else who heard it, went on to the king to tell him about it. Who knows how many people she had actually told about this? We don't know. We know she at least told these two, and finally it came to the king. But it shows us that this little girl was persistent. You know, in our soul-winning efforts, we need to be persistent. Let me ask you, do you get discouraged after the first time someone rejects that track or maybe rejects salvation? And then do you quit? Do you give up? Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand tonight, but how many of us accepted salvation the very first time we heard of it? Maybe if you grew up in a Christian home, you came to a point where you understood it and you accepted it, you could say the first time. But I dare say some of you that were saved later in life, it maybe wasn't the first time that you heard it. It maybe wasn't the second time. It maybe wasn't the third, fourth, or fifth time. The Bible talks about seed being planted and then seed being watered. And anybody that's ever worked with something that has to grow, you know you've got to be persistent and you're taking care of that seed and watering that seed. God wants us to plant the seed. You know, give the gospel out. Whoever you can, give it out. Plant the seed. But then he wants you to water it. Maybe you run into someone who's heard some of the gospel. Hey, water that seed a little bit more. God, maybe I just, at the table tennis club, there's a man that I've been witnessing to, and it was amazing, really. His name's Frank, and it was just he and I in the club, and we were talking, and he says, did I tell this story? I can't remember if I told this story or not. Anyhow, I think I told it in Sunday school, but anyhow, I can't remember as a preacher what stories you tell, so pardon me if I tell it again, but we're in the club, and he says, so what do you do as a pastor? Did you just like sit around and have fun all day long? I said, no, we work, you know, and it's fun. But yeah, I go in 7:30, leave at 4:30. Oh, wow, okay. So I invite him to church, and he said, well, I don't really have anything for organized religion. I said, okay, well, can I ask why? He said, yeah, well, I grew up Catholic and went to Catholic school, and my parents were Catholic. And then my parents, they got this born-again thing. I said, really? He said, yeah, they got this born-again thing, and man, they just were always trying to shove religion down my throat. He's about 50 years old. I said, really? I said, where are your parents at now? Oh, they've passed on. You know what I thought? Here's a guy whose parents planted some seed, whose parents no doubt had watered that seed and had prayed for their salvation of their son. They're in heaven now, but I'm sure that they prayed for their son to be saved. What's the chances he goes to a table tennis club, runs into a Baptist preacher who can continue to witness to him? Oh, my heart's so burdened for Frank. You pray for him. Just praying God will keep giving me opportunities to witness to him and talk to him, soften his heart up. But you see how God allows the seed to be planted? how God allows it to be water. But you know what? We got to be persistent. I'll be honest. The first time I talked to him, he was not very friendly to the gospel. I mean, he basically looked at me and said, there's nothing you can say that's going to cause me to believe. Okay. But you know what I'm going to keep doing? Keep giving the gospel. Keep watering that seed. Because eventually, that seed might bring forth fruit. And he may get saved. We've got to be persistent in giving the gospel. This little girl was persistent. She kept telling the story so that everybody, until finally the person who needed to hear it, would get it. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need to be persistent in prayer. I realize that some of you may have been praying for a relative for 10, 15, 20 years to get saved. Don't stop. I love the story of how Pastor talks about his uncle being saved. And I remember when Pastor got news that his uncle died, he was very sad. He thought, I've been praying for him all these years, and he didn't get saved. Then about a week later, he found out that someone had gone into his nursing home and had led him to the Lord just before his death. And that person got in touch with his dad's pastor. Just an unbelievable story, but not really so unbelievable, because we serve a God who, when we're persistent in praying and in giving the gospel, we see God do something great. Do you give up or do you keep on going? Notice number four, God can use little people with big persuasion. Now, this is interesting. In verse 5, she was so persuasive that someone else was willing to take what she said to the king. Now, you don't take things to a king lightheartedly. I mean, we see in the story of Esther, she was even scared to go to the king. Because if the king didn't recognize her, it was off with her head. I don't know that it was the same in this day and time, in the culture there. But you didn't just come to the king with any old idea. Obviously, she had persuaded this guy enough to where he was willing to take this idea to the king. That's pretty persuasive, you ask me. In verse 5, her words were so persuasive that they actually persuaded the king himself. The king looked at this and said, I think this is a good idea. Yeah, this is what we need to do. Now think about what that entailed. Her words were so persuasive that she persuaded the king of the known world to ask help of the king of the lowly Jews. And so the king of the known world is now writing a letter for help to the king of the Jews. Now that's in the next lesson, but it's a funny story. When you look at the king of the Jews, he gets this letter from this king in Syria and is like, what in the world? What's going on here? But you think about this, all because of the persuasion of a little girl. And in verse 5, her words were so persuasive that the king was willing to send Naaman, who he loved dearly, with 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment to try to bribe them, to bribe the God's man there in Israel to heal Naaman. Well, you talk about persuasion, all from the words of a little girl. Luke 14:23, we're told, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Jude 1 and verse 23, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Let me ask you something. How persuasive are you with the gospel? Well, we don't have much time. People don't have much time. And there's a lot of people that need to be saved. We can't be playing around with this thing. We've got to be persuasive. I'm not saying be unwise. I'm not saying that we go crazy. But I am saying we ought to let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to say things that we ought to say when it's the right time to say it. And be persuasive about those things. Let me tell you, you'll not be persuasive about those things if you're not living a life that's right. If you're not convinced in your own heart of the change that God's wrought, you'll not come to others with a persuasive spirit. But if your life is clean and you see the change that God is doing in your own heart, well, you can come to others and you can persuasively offer them a change that God can do through them in salvation. So let me ask you this last question. Who are you trying to actively persuade? Is there someone right now in your life that you're trying to persuade with the gospel? There ought to be at least one. I think there ought to be several. I think we ought to be on the lookout, trying to persuade as many as we can. Are you actively persuading others with the gospel? Tonight, if you feel small, God can use you. Have you been cut down to size? Remember, it's because God wants to be seen and not you. Do you have talents tonight? Humble yourself before God. Allow Him to lift you up? Are you refusing to be used? Giving God excuses. Hey, put the excuses aside and let God work through you what He wants to do. Will you let God use you to get others to believe the unbelievable? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm just going to have a quick invitation. But tonight, if God has spoken to your heart, I want to give you a chance to respond. God can use the unusable. You know, really all of us are unusable. With God, we can't do anything. But I'm thankful for the verse that the Bible says that with God, nothing is impossible. We're not the big shot. God is. When we decide to humble ourselves before Him, the great news is that God can use the unusable. Father, I pray that You work in hearts tonight. Do what I can. Lord, would You help us to be working to see others saved, persuasive and persistent, Lord. Father, help us to have faith in You. And Lord, learn the lesson of this little girl who You used in a great way. Dear God, if we're making excuses, help us to confess that to You tonight. Dear Father, I pray that You'd help us to be obedient, submit ourselves as clay on the potter's wheel, and allow You to make us into whatever You would want us to make, to make us. Use us however You want to use us. Work in hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano plays tonight, will not go long. But if God's spoken to your heart, if you don't feel very usable tonight, won't you come? God wants to use you. There's no doubt about that. Maybe you've been given excuses. It's time to put those excuses on the side. Put them aside and let God do what He wants to do through your life. Hey, who are you actively persuading? Are you persistent in your witness? Have you given up? Are you planting seed, watering it, doing what God wants to do through you to cause others to believe that unbelievable message of salvation? Tonight, if God's spoken to your heart, won't you come?